For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And so he goes on. But he says, examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. And the last part of that verse 5 really gives you the test. Don't you know that Christ is in you? If Christ is in you, that's a test. How much is Christ in us? That is the question. That makes a difference. Certainly, we could never get into the kingdom on our own power and ability and will, because we would not have the power to overcome. We would not have the ability, the influence that we needed from God's Holy Spirit, that we desperately need in order to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the way. I'd like to ask the question, is Jesus Christ in us? And if he is, how much? It's a question all of us need to look at personally, and not only this time of year, but all the time. Let's examine how Christ was and is, by the way, in different aspects, and then ask ourselves, are we that way also? Because we're supposed to be Christ-like. The Bible brings out very clearly, so we should look at aspects, perhaps, of his life and how he lived and how he spoke and how he talked, and see if we are really like, as one mentioned one time, little Christs. Are we ones who are emulating and taking example of Christ in our own lives to live a life that God is pleased with? I'd like to turn over here to 2 Corinthians 10, a couple chapters back a little bit. And to me, this is the hardest scripture to fulfill in the Bible, for me at least. But in a way, it's not so hard after all if you really do imbibe of God's Holy Spirit and that help that he gives us. It isn't really that hard. It depends on our viewpoint or how we look at things. And how much we think we can do on things on our own. I think that's a big problem, especially for men. I don't know about the ladies so much, but we have this ego, and we think we can do everything ourselves. And sometimes we can, but sometimes we can't. I really like what Mr. Armstrong used to say. He says, I try to do everything like there is no God, do my part, and then I realize that there's some things I can't do, and I give that to God to do, because I know I can't do a lot of things. So it's kind of a combination. But we certainly couldn't do it on our own. We could not overcome. We could not be real Christians if we did not have God's Holy Spirit helping us, aiding us in so many different ways. But 2 Corinthians 10, let's start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, casting down arguments, it says here. In King James Version, it says imaginations. And sometimes arguments are made up of different people's opinions and imaginations and so forth. We know that. But casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I was just thinking along this line, there's a lot of people that really do this. They tried to not explain the Bible, but they explain away the Bible. You know the difference? They try, well, the scripture says this and the scripture says that, but it doesn't really mean that. And just plain explaining the Bible and getting the context of the subject all through the Bible and so forth, and saying that's what it says, that's what it means. The scripture cannot be broken, as it says. But some people will say, well, oh, that is not important anymore, or that we don't have to do that anymore, whatever it is. And to try to explain away with arguments, with their every high thing or reasoning against the knowledge of God, which the Bible does really say. So we've seen that all over the world. But we're not to be doing that. True people of God cast down arguments against what the Bible says. It says keep the Sabbath, we keep the Sabbath. It says keep the holy days, we keep the holy days. It says keep the Ten Commandments, we keep the Ten Commandments. We don't say, yeah, but, and try to explain away the Ten Commandments, for instance, which many people do. And he says, don't do that. Just follow what the knowledge of God shows clearly and plainly. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Bringing every thought, this last part is really a doozy, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought to the obedience of Christ? When you're driving on the highway? When you're home watching television, like whatever it is? Every thought? That's quite a high ideal, isn't it? Well, that's what God says we should be doing. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He's the captain of our salvation. Now, one way you might put in the back of your mind to help fulfill this or work at it, not Mission Impossible, but it seems like it, is to think before you do something, would Christ do it? Just think about it. Would Christ do this that I'm thinking about doing? And think back about what he said in the Bible and so forth. Would he do this? Would he say it? Would he say this particular thing I'm about to spout off or say? Is this something that would be what Christ would do according to the Bible? And the number three one should be number one, really, because it's most important, is would he think it? Would Christ think this? Would he say, do, or think what I am about to do? That's a good way of kind of gauging yourself and watching yourself on a daily basis, wherever you are, where you work, where you play, whatever you're doing in your conscious thinking in the daytime. Not asleep, you can't do much about your dreams, I guess. But, you know, that's something to put in the back of our minds to consider. I thought of that many times over the years, that it's a good test if we are really in the faith or not, if we are really Christians. There are a lot of people that say, I believe the Bible and I follow the Bible, and then you find out that in practice they don't. They're kind of like politicians. I promise to do this, I promise to do that. When they finally get in office, they forget what they promise sometimes, don't they? So they say a lot, but they don't do it. Well, God's people are doers. Remember that cable guy on television? He's a little rough guy, kind of raunchy sometimes, that's for sure. But he's funny in some ways. And I like the saying, he says, get her done. Remember? Get her done. In other words, do it. Don't just talk about it or say it and think it, but do it. Follow it. So the three things are pretty good tests. Would Christ do it, say it, or think it? Philippians 2, verse 1 shows that we are his people, God's people, and without Christ in us, we are really, like it says here, reprobates, or ones who don't have, reprobates mean people who don't have discernment, people who don't have judgment. It does say disqualified there too. Yeah, well, if somebody can't make sound decisions, how can they be in the kingdom? You know, so I can't decide whether I should keep the Sabbath or not. I can't decide whether I should keep the Ten Commandments or not. I'm still thinking about it. And they think about it. And, of course, thinking about it and not doing anything about it is a decision, in a sense, of not doing it. But God wants decisive people, people who can make a decision. Now, sometimes we make decisions and maybe they're wrong. But at least it's a decision. But God wants us to make the right decisions. He gives us education, teaches us things that we need to know so that we can make good decisions in our life. And if we think about Christ and how he conducted himself with the brethren, how he conducted himself with the people in general, and study that, study the life of Christ, looking into the Gospels and so forth, and how he handled and worked with people, not just people who were of his following, but people in general. How did he treat them? How did he work with them? And then emulate and follow that example yourself. And you find you'll grow in more grace and knowledge. And, of course, the knowledge of Christ and how he did things and how he wants us to do things too. He wants us all to be, as they say today, on the same page. On the same page, you know. Everybody there at the meeting is on the same page. They think alike. They are like-minded on something. They're not arguing and complaining and bitter and all that because they think alike. They think, oh, yeah, that's what I've been thinking. Yes, oh, yes, that's right. I agree with that. And they have a very pleasant probably lunch or afternoon, whatever, because there's no bickering, no strife, whatever you want to say. But it's very pleasant, very peaceful. And that's what God wants in his kingdom, a very peaceful group of people who believe the same thing he does, that we're all on the same page, that we all agree, that we're all one-minded. One-minded, not, 4 billion-minded. Now, we all have different, things that we like and don't like or something, or different preferences, personalities and all that. That's fine. Variety and that sort of thing. But when it comes to the principles of living, we should be all on the same page. Things that really count. Or we won't fit in to the kingdom. Philippians 2 verse 5 is Christ in me who does the work. You know, without Christ, you couldn't even really do it. I'm over at Timothy. I got to get back to Philippians, don't I? Got to flip to Philippians, as they used to say. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ. And then we go over to 1 Peter 3:8, as I mentioned about being of one mind. That is something that Peter does tell us we should be doing as Christians, be of one mind, not several different kinds of minds. That's the trouble with the Protestant churches today. There are several different minds. You go to one church and one pastor believes one thing. Go to another church and pastor believes some other things. We even heard that's happened in some of our past acquaintances with some people, that they didn't all agree after they changed some things in their church doctrine or teaching. That one minister would say something quite different from another one. He'd say, well, are these people on the same page? Sad to see that. But if you're following God's way, you're on the same page. You believe the same way. It says, finally, in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, all of you be of one mind, having compassion on one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Be of one mind, having compassion for one another. And the only way you can have one mind is you have one teaching. Right? You can't have several different teachings on the resurrection or whether we should keep the Ten Commandments or not. It's got to be, if it's true, it's one. It's not two or three or four. It's one. You know, even the word sin, you know what that word means? Missing the target. Missing the target. Now, you know, there's people on the left, you know, in this country who are in politics. They're in the left. They're called the left. And people on the right. Well, they're both wrong. I hope I didn't disturb anybody's mind there. But they're both wrong in different ways. You know, the only way to be is right down the middle, the moderate, and that's God's way. I mean, you do care for people who need help, who are disadvantaged and so forth. You have compassion on them, and we have a way in the church to help them. We don't just say, well, let them take care of themselves. The government shouldn't have them involved at all. No. On the other hand, you don't say, well, just give them anything they want. Anybody wants, and they don't have to work for it. No, we don't believe in that either. The true way of God is moderation. And His commandments are moderation. They're not extreme. They're not wild or crazy or nuts. They're very sound-minded, the Ten Commandments. And God's way is sound-minded. And Christ was sound-minded. He was very balanced. And true church members who really follow God are going to be balanced too. They're not going to be weirdos or crazy. They're not going to go around, naked. They're not going to, wear long gowns and look kind of priestly or something. They're going to go along with custom as long as it doesn't go against what God says in the Bible to do, and things like that. Over in John 8, verse 29, let's see what Christ did in one very important aspect of his life. And it's something that we all should do too, as his disciples, his students, his followers, little Christ, as they say. No, we aren't little Christ. We aren't Christ. Christ is the anointed one, the Savior. But in a smaller way, it's interesting. There's a lot of analogies between church members and Christ in the Bible. There are so many, you can't believe it. But I don't have time to go through them all. I would suggest you look at these things yourself in a more pronounced way. But one of the things is Savior. We're not saviors, are we? Christ is the only true Savior. Well, he saves in an eternal and spiritual way, saves us from eternal death, right, by his sacrifice. None of us can be a sacrifice like Christ. And personally, I'm very glad about that. But in another way, it's interesting that it says there at the end of the age that it, for the elect's sake, all people would perish. It wasn't for the elect's sake. So the elect's sake, God is going to save some people alive. So because you exist, or I exist, if we're the true people of God, the elect, then some people out in the world are actually going to be saved physically from death at that time. So it's in a small way. It's not like Christ, of course. But it's Christ-like, in a sense, by doing the right thing, living the right way before God. There is a benefit from it, not just to us, but to people, some people in the world. John 8, verse 29. He said, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Do those things that please his Father. We should be the same way. We should want to please our Father in our lives. This is the basic reason why we do it. It's like the modus operandi, the purpose for doing it. What is your motive for obeying God? And somebody says, "Well, I can get out of it." No. I get in the kingdom. Yeah. But when a mature view, a Christ-like view, is to do it because it pleases our Father. See, so think that way too. Would Christ say it, do it, or think it? But then think, will this particular thing I'm contemplating or whatever, will it please my Father in heaven? And you know it pleases your Father. You've been educated to know what God is pleased with willing obedience, with the right attitude, with the heart of love and caring for other people, and one that puts him first above anybody else in priority in your life. And God is very pleased, "My son in whom I am well pleased." He talked about Christ that way, didn't he? And he wants us to be pleasing to him. It's kind of like a pleasing aroma of a prayer, of frankincense coming up to him. Pleasing prayers that people have the right attitude. They want to overcome. They want to repent, and they want to live God's way, and they want to overcome their sins and please God by their actions, their mannerisms, their speech, their thinking. Romans 15, verse 1. Romans 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And it also brought out that Christ didn't please himself. You know, the things he went through weren't pleasing sometimes. You know, his death, his scourging, he's suffered at the end of his life. And before that, 3 years that he was there preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Some of those things were very displeasing to him. He went through. He went through a lot of suffering before the end, you know, mental suffering. He was a wanted man. They wanted to kill him. Some of them wanted to kill him. He had to hide. Had to go in the crowd and indistinguishing himself. He didn't have a little neon sign on top of his head so you could see him. He looked like any other Jew of the day. So he could get in the crowd and kind of be inauspicious. And he did that so he wouldn't be taken and killed before he was determined to have that done. And his father had that determined to have that done. In the right time and in the right place and all that, circumstances. And he had, remember he wept? Christ wept. Why did he weep? Because he was so sad about those poor people down there in Jerusalem who, if they just listened to him, they wouldn't have to go through the terrible things to come for them in 69, 70 AD with Titus and Vespasian coming in there and destroying the temple and burning it up and killing a lot of poor Jewish people there. If they just listened to him and would pay attention and would repent, they could have been protected like the Christians were. They went to Pella, as Josephus says and others. And they escaped that terrible massacre. And God did protect them and save them if they would have just listened. And he cried because he thought they're not listening to something that would help them and was good for them. And would save their whole families. And so he went through a lot of suffering, but he's willing to do it. And did it to please God and not to please himself. Now, there are different things that Christ was. If you study Christ's life, you'll find with many different things. I don't have them all brought out here, but I just wrote some things down to think about. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, 13. And we should be the same way. We should be working towards becoming that same way as Christ. That example. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Talking about having the unity of the faith, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a perfect person who comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God wants us to be like Christ. There's nothing less than that. I mean, I know it's a tall order, but it's one we should be pursuing. You know, God doesn't give us some low thing to work at, but he gives us the highest ideals to work at, Godship, being in God's family. That's the greatest. And so why should he aim for mediocre or less? He aims only for one thing. You know what that is? One word? Excellence. Excellence in everything. God wants excellent people. Excellent in their speech. Excellent in what they do. Excellent how they work with other people. Excellent people in every way. And God is the one who makes us excellent, not ourselves of our own. We need to follow what God tells us to do, and then we'll be excellent people. God, that's what virtue means. Excellence. And God is getting ready a group of people who are excellent people. His jewels there in Malachi, remember? That he looks at his jewels. They're not cheap jewels. They're not imitation jewels. They're real, pure diamonds and rubies and sapphires, if you want to use those terms. They're very valuable. They're excellent. They're worth a lot. They're priceless in some cases. And because you can't put a price on some things that are excellent, like great art or something. Ephesians, so he says that we are to live by the fullness of Christ and look towards being that way ourselves. Study Christ's attributes. For instance, let's look at, there's a lot of things you can look at in, as you read through the Gospels. You can see Christ as a servant, as a servant. And we should be servants too. He served people. He served people right then and there. He was a teacher. And the Bible says in Hebrews that by this time you ought to be teachers, doesn't it? In Hebrews 6. He's kind of reprimanding the people. He says, by this time, you should be able to be teachers of what the truth is or to other people. And what does a priest do? A lot of people think priests just kills bulls and goats, you know, and so forth. Well, the priest didn't do that. Actually had other people doing all that work. You know, he slaughtered the bulls and goats and stuff. He did other things. But the priest's job was to be the prime teacher. Now, the king was over the secular part of the government when in King David's time. And the priest was over religious matters. And he and his colleagues were to teach the people God's way. It does say that in Malachi 2, doesn't it? That they're to be the teachers. They're to teach the people the truth. But they didn't. They did not teach it. And that was one of their failings there in the book of Malachi is brought out. But a priest is a teacher. He's supposed to teach people God's way. And Christ was the rabbi or the master teacher. And we are to become the teachers in the world tomorrow. We should learn these things so we can teach them to others. He's also Savior. I brought that out already. And, of course, we will look at that in this memorial we have of his death at Passover annually. He was also compassionate, and you can read about that. He saw the people, for instance, remember, they came there and they heard him speak, a whole, maybe thousands of people. And he says, these people don't have anything to eat. And so he made the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, so because he had compassion on them. He says, they have nothing to eat. They're going to go home hungry. And they probably come a pretty good distance, walking or whatever. And so let's get them something to eat so they won't be famished. So he cared about them as individuals, as people. He had compassion. He showed that by helping them. And you can find that in different places like Matthew 9, verse 36, 14, 14, 15, 32. You can find them. He's also a friend, a good friend, an honest, true friend. We should be honest, true friends to other people. Whether we are in the church or they are in the church or not, I should say, if we are neighbors or whatever, we should be a true friend of whoever we have anything to do with. And we would never lie to them. We'd never steal from them. We'd keep the commandments. And that is a real true friend that treats other people with that kind of respect. And be friendly and nice, not argumentative, not being a hard nose and all that, trying to get along best you can. And maybe you'll have a chance to tell them some of the truth if they ask you about it and may help them along. Who knows? But Christ was a friend. And, you know, it's interesting. He says, you know, someone who's not a friend won't tell you certain things. But if you're a friend, he lets you in on things. Remember that? And you are my friend, so I'm going to tell you these things. And if you're a real friend, you're honest and you're faithful in what you say. And you don't keep anything back that is really good and the person's willing to listen to. Also, he's willing to suffer, wasn't he? So he's very humble. We, the Bible says, need to be willing to suffer also. If you're a true follower of Christ, you have to be willing to suffer whatever comes your way. I know it's hard to say sometimes, and sometimes we suffer. It's very difficult, very difficult. But we have to be willing to do it. We have to be willing to suffer, and we learn from the suffering how to feel about other people, have more compassion for them, have more patience, and so forth, that we would not have if we didn't suffer mentally or psychologically, I guess you'd say, or physically sometimes. When you suffer, you can feel for someone else more. And Christ suffered so he can be a faithful high priest to us, because he knows how we feel. He knows how we suffer too sometimes. He was also willing to be persecuted. Are you willing to be persecuted? Well, if you're a Christian, you should be willing to be persecuted if it comes your way. Don't go looking for it. That's not very smart. But if it comes your way, and it will, it has, it will again in different forms and ways. Somebody doesn't like you. Somebody is angry at you or mad at you, maybe even the church or someone who has been in the church or whatever, and they'll give you a hard time. Persecuted is an interesting word. It means being pursued, being pursued. That means somebody's out because they don't like you, or they want to do something to you. They have a vendetta or whatever, and they're going to give you some trouble. And they mean to give you trouble. And they don't understand why they're doing it sometimes. They don't know the truth. They're deceived many times. But they are after you or after me for something. Most people aren't persecutors. Most people don't do that. Most people just try to live their life, and if you're not in their life, they kind of leave you alone, don't they? But there are some people that get something in their mind, and they got to get rid of it. Like they wanted to get rid of Christ. There was a group of people that wanted to kill Paul, remember? They're after him. There was a concerted effort to get rid of him. That's persecution. Sometimes I think we think we're persecuted, and we really aren't. So we got to look at that, too. It's pretty easy for people to think that they're all after me, but they aren't. A lot of people, maybe they have no idea. If you just talk to them a little bit about something, maybe this, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry, you know, and you got the wrong impression of me. It happens in the church sometimes. People have problems with other people in the church. And if you think somebody has something against you or some problem there, the Bible says, go take it to himself, by himself, personally, Matthew 18, reconciliation, at least you're trying for it. And the good guy goes first. He says, you know, that guy really doesn't like me or whatever. I better go talk to him. Don't tell the whole church about it. Go talk to him personally and privately. Can I sit down and talk with you a little bit about something that's come up, sir? And appreciate it if you could have a few minutes of your time and something's come up. It kind of bothers me a little bit. And be real nice. Ask God to be with you when you go to talk to the person. Try to work it out. Try to become a friend or a brother and get it over with. And many times that happens. One time I remember I was up in Missouri, and these people, they didn't like each other in one church. And this guy brought some accusations about the other guy and this and that. They came into church one day, one Sabbath, and they were saying they're having problems. I says, you see this room over here? Yeah. That's vacant. I says, would you two go in there with your wives and talk this out? Don't come to services. Just get it talked out. And when you're done talking it out, and if you work something out good, then you can come to services or wait till the end of the service or whatever. But I want you in there first. So they went in there, and they all coming out crying. They all had tears on their faces. And they said, thank you, Mr. Rand. You told us to do the right thing. And we had misunderstandings. We thought this and thought that and weren't true and were made up and all that. It made my day. I didn't even hear what they said in there. I wasn't there. But I was so happy to see that happen, because it works. You follow what God tells you and Christ tells you to do, and it works. When you don't do it, it's another story, as we have seen this last year or so. Anyway, Just follow what God does and Christ tells you to do. And finally, I just want to look at two places, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 in Old Testament. Also, I want to show, well, it's the Holy Scriptures, but I want to show you here what it says here about God, and then the New Testament in John 17, and see a little bit about the continuity of the Bible. I better hurry up. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. Now, Mr. Hafrey talked about this not too long ago, about the word echad, which means one, or united, or first, or together, a lot of different things. Actually, it's used in Ezra 3, verse 11, as it's talking about a whole group of people singing together. And the word there is the same word, 259 in Strong's, echad, one. They sang one. They sang as one. They were in harmony. They were working together. They sang maybe all the same notes. It sounded like one person singing, but there may be 40 people singing. And so one doesn't mean a crude one chronologically, but it means idealistically one, or united or together as one. Man and wife shall become one flesh. They are obviously two different people, but they are to become one. And the same thing over here in John 17. The word one is really important as to a Christian. John 17:17. This is part of the Passover service, or the time of the Passover. We read these words usually. John 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Christ is praying to his Father here, his last words. And then he goes down here, verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word," the disciples. Not just he's not just talking to the apostles here. Some people think we're just talking. This is about the apostles themselves. But he's talking about those who come, the disciples, the followers of Christ, the Christians down through the centuries, too. They are to follow the same thing. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And then verse 23, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me." So here we are to be one with our Father in heaven, one with our Lord Jesus Christ, together, united in our belief and purpose, just one way. And when we do that, we'll become like Christ. And that's what Christ wants. And that's what the Father wants. And that's what we should be working at.